orchestra, as it were, the most conspicuous part of it. And the nearer the approaches are that God makes to us, the more intimate and condescending the communication of his benefits, the more attentively are we called to consider them. The whole world is a theatre for the display of the divine goodness, wisdom, justice, and power. But the church is the orchestra, as it were. And I just want to call attention to you this morning on the church. So what I'm going to say is actually linked a little bit to what we've been looking at Haggai. And I want to have a look at those verses in Ephesians that I have been reading out to you earlier on. Now, my task is not to really give a detailed exposition. There was one famous preacher who spent, I think it was five sermons, just looking at verses 7 to 12. And although the clock has stopped, I don't intend to be doing that today. So I'm just going to cherry pick, I think, a few thoughts, a few reflections and applications on those 12 verses. And I want us to use this time as well to celebrate, okay? Not celebrate the church in and of itself, but celebrate how God uses the church for his great purposes. Because the church is a living example of a reconciliation, peace between humanity and God. And this new humanity is all nations and peoples. And it is through the church that he accomplishes that great plan of salvation. And that's really what the book of Ephesians is all about. It's about this new humanity, really. It's not about a specific controversy in the church like there is in Corinthians or in Galatians, but it is there. And I think to demonstrate what God has done, that is a new humanity of not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And it should remind us that the church is a fellowship of saints, isn't it? That it is covenant body. We need to get used to using that word, covenant. Can't use it enough. Okay? That is a community, a covenant community that is central to the unfolding of God's plan. And it's there to challenge us to live as his covenant people, but also to encourage us that God is always in control. And you'll see that the church then is a demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God. That through the church, God displays his glory, not our own, but his glory. And it's a witness to those principalities and powers. Who are they? What does that mean? So we're going to have a look at some of these things. And actually, those verses that you see there, excuse me, in front of you, are really a digression, a kind of an interlude. He's about to pray in the previous chapter, and then actually after verse 13, he goes back into his prayer. But there is a wonderful section here that I just want us to have a look at. And I want to look at four things. You notice when I read that I changed one of the words, didn't I? I didn't say dispensation. I could have used administration, but actually a better word is stewardship or stewards. And that's my first point, that the church, or we are, the church is the steward of God's grace. Or we are the stewards of God's grace. Secondly, the church is one body. We are one body. Thirdly, the church is central to God's great plan of redemption. We are central to God's great plan of redemption. Fourthly, the church, or we, the church is a witness to those principalities and powers. Now, if you look at those words that are down there, you'll see stewardship, okay? And you'll see other words such as mystery, which is a bit mysterious, no pun intended, but it is, isn't it, really? mystery of Christ. What do I mean by that? And you'll also see here some other words such as manifold wisdom. They're not necessarily words we would always use. You know, some of you are thinking manifold. I'm thinking of cars with manifold. What does manifold mean? So we're going to have a look at some of those words. And no doubt, if you think and dwell upon this today, and I encourage you to do that after church, you'll see why it is that some people spend about 10 sermons just on this section. Okay. So the first point is this. We are the stewards of God's grace. The church is a steward of God's grace. Like I said, I changed that word, dispensation, to stewardship. And actually, the word stewardship or management is what is meant there by the Greek. It's where we get the word economy from. Okay? Economion it is. And that's what it means, a stewardship, the administration of God's grace. And steward, in Paul's world, and I suppose there are stewards today that are like it too, but a steward in Paul's world was somebody in a privileged position. Okay, he would be administering the household, okay, the economy, the household. That's what it originally meant. And the master would get the steward to look after the house, the money, the goods, would watch over the other servants. In fact, actually, if you think about it, we've got a good example of that in the medieval world in this town. Where I hear you cry. It's just another excuse to talk about history once again. But you'll be right there. But if you go to Abbot's House, why is it called Abbot's House? Because the medieval abbot was in charge of the manor of Stowmarket over in St. Osyth. But actually, he never came here. His steward would look after all the land, you see. So the fact is, the stewards were very, very important. This is Paul here is saying is that not only did I receive God's grace, but I am a steward of it. And you just think how remarkable Paul's conversion was. When he speaks of him being the recipient to receive, okay, God's grace, we realize what kind of man he was. If you, I don't turn to it now, but you can note it down, Galatians 1 and 13 to 16, Paul says this, that you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church violently and tried to build it up. No. What did he try to do? To destroy it. Okay? So he says this, and he was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace and pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach among him the Gentiles. That's what he is to be. He is to be a steward of God's grace. He has received it. He is then to go forth to the Gentiles. That was what Paul's mission was. Can you imagine what it was like for the Christian who opened the door and saw Paul on the other side of the door? Imagine that. You know, in Acts 9, I know we're using a little bit of sanctified imagination. Some of you might not like that. But you open the door and you see that the man who was the chief persecutor of your people is on the other side saying, I've been saved. Really? And that's what happened. He was a recipient of God's grace. But he was also to be a channel of God's grace. And that was the whole point of this letter, is to show that God's grace was moving out, as it were, or the gospel was moving out of the traditional lands of Judah, if they were ever just there in the first place. Of course it wasn't. But the gospel was moving forth with power into the rest of what was then the Roman Empire. And what Paul is saying is that was me when I was the old man. Now I am the new man. And that's the same for us, isn't it? When we were, you know, unbelievers, we were, as it were, the old humanity. And now God's grace has worked to work in us. We are the new humanity. That's who we are all here today, this morning, or listening on the links, or listening to the CDs, or on the internet. And Paul speaks about that dramatic transformation earlier on in the book. But then he goes on to say, I was a steward, because he was meant to be, he was called to be this channel of God's grace. He's there to call, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Again, you don't need to turn to it, but in Romans 1, he says that he is Paul the Apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. And at the very end of that first section in Romans 1, in verse 6, he goes, for the sake, or verse 5 rather, for the sake of his name among all the nations. He was there to preach to all the nations. He was a steward of God's grace. And there's other places where he says that. Now, what I'm saying here really is, although this letter is about Paul's ministry, we can apply it to ourselves. We, if you're saved, we are recipients of God's grace. And yet we are meant to be channels. We are meant to be stewards of God's grace. So God didn't save us to be Lone Ranger Christians, did he? We were there to preach the gospel to others, to witness to other people. And that's the whole point of Paul's words that is here. He's called for a purpose to preach the gospel to Gentiles. So we too are called to preach the gospel to other nations too. Now, do we look at our salvation and say, God saved me for his glory? Yes, of course we do. But God saved us to further his glory among others. And that can be when we are perhaps in the marketplace. It could be here, preaching in the church. But it could be to our families, to our colleagues. It's to our brothers and sisters, our siblings, that is. It could be to our parents. It could be to our own husbands and wives as well, can't it? You see? And some of you will know this well, that actually the gospel has that effect. One is saved and there's a ripple effect moving outwards. I'm sure they wouldn't mind, but my previous pastor and his wife are a good example. The wife was saved, and then so was her husband, who'd never been to church really, even though he was in his 40s. And from that, the children were saved. I'm sure some of you got stories just like that, that you've heard of or experienced yourselves. We're not saved to be Lone Ranger Christians. We're saved, as it were, to be a channel of God's grace. And none of us are saved as ends to ourselves, but to be channels of God's grace to parents, to our teachers, or whoever it might well be. To the children in the holiday club that we've been praying for, we pray that God's will work in those children, even though we're not able to see them in the church this summer. And pray for those children. There was once a woman called Monica who prayed and cried regularly for her son. Do you know what her son's name was? Augustine. You see? Now, there may well be people that we're praying for who will be saved, who will be the Augustines of this century. We don't know. We are to be recipients of God's grace. Secondly, the church, did I say recipients? I meant stewards of God's grace. Secondly, the church is one body. Okay, by that I'm saying that the church comprises all peoples, all tribes and tongues, all nations, all colours. And our mission is to continue to preach the riches of Christ to those peoples. Now, there's one thing we need to consider here, and it's that word that I mentioned earlier on, mystery, mysterion. Now, you see that mentioned in verse 3, okay? Made known to me the mystery, okay? Verse 4, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And then in verse 6, okay, I think in my version at least anyway, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what does it mean by mystery? That's the thing, isn't it? So a mystery in biblical terms is not a mystery how we would think of it in our world. A mystery to us might well be Agatha Christie or Patricia Cornwell. There are other good books available too, by the way. I'm not advertising those. But they're a mystery where we don't know who has been the murderer. But here, mystery means, I suppose you could say, it's like an open secret. We know about it. We know something about that secret, but we don't know the fullest extent of that secret. And that's what it means by the mystery of Christ. Okay? It was once, it was unfolded, and it has been explained by God. You know, in the Greek world, you also have the mystery cults and so on and so forth, or Mysterion. There's an incident where Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar about a dream. But Daniel says in chapter 2 and verse 27, but there is a God who reveals mysteries. And that's what he means. That's what Paul means here, should I say, by the mystery of Christ. I suppose to define it, mystery of Christ means a grand term. It's a grand term that conveys God's great, eternal, and all-encompassing plan and purpose in Christ Jesus. A grand term that conveys God's great and eternal and all-encompassing purposes in Christ Jesus. And that's what they're speaking of here. In fact, he mentions the mystery at the beginning of chapter 1. There's a mystery that he mentions in 1 Corinthians 2. He mentions it in Colossians 1. It's all speaking about the same thing. And this mystery is the plan of God. And we'll speak more about that in one moment. I suppose the best way to liken this mystery is to like a diamond. Okay? I don't know whether any of you are carrying diamonds around at the moment. But you know, when you have a look at it like this, I don't have one on me before you mug me afterwards. Okay, lots and lots of many-sided sides to a diamond, many glittering faces, but it's all one diamond, isn't it? And that's the same here for the truth that we see in the Bible. And this is what Paul means. You know, we'll look at this many-sided truth again a bit later on. But that the mystery of Christ then is a revelation of who Jesus is, what he has done for us, that we are both reconciled to God and to each other in Christ Jesus. We are one body, you see? That's what it means by the mystery of Christ. Things are not completely hidden, but they have been revealed. I mean, I just read from you at the beginning of the service, Psalm 87. Look at the links of why I chose that psalm. I didn't happen upon it, but there it talks about the coming in of the Gentiles. Now, for the psalmist in Old Covenant religion, he saw it perhaps more territorially. And he saw it like in regards to the temple that we've been reading about in Haggai. But he's speaking here of the Gentiles coming. That's part of the plan of God. So there is the mystery. It's there for all to see. But the fullest extent of it, I can't get across to you, friends. Can I get across to you, friends, how radical this was in the Roman world? Jews and Gentiles, okay? I mean, it makes divisions between Norfolk and Suffolk look like children's party entertainment. We talk about divisions in modern society between Protestants and Catholics, and you can think of other parts of the world, other divisions. In the Roman world, divisions between Jew and Gentiles was very much like the wall that divided the Jews from the Gentiles in the temple of Herod in Jesus and Paul's time. So there was a division that is there. But this gospel is going forth and it's breaking down that dividing wall. That's the mystery that has been revealed. I wonder how many of you are National Trust freaks. Yeah, I am. Okay, I feel like it's an AA meeting. Perhaps when I have to say my name is Simon Doney and I'm a National Trust freak. But when you go into those houses, like Ickworth House, other houses are available. You go in there and it's always quite dark. And you can just imagine if they close all the curtains, you can see that there are things in there, aren't there? Like the tables and the treasures and the silver, the pictures and the books on the walls that make me tend to dribble when I see them. But then they open the curtains up and you knew those things were there, but now it's been revealed. You can see the picture I'm painting, can't you? But that's the case for the mystery of Christ. It's there in the prophecies, in the Psalms, of who Jesus is and what he has done for us and the coming of the gospel to the Gentiles, but now it's being revealed. And that's saying through what Paul is saying to us is that the church then is that one body of Jews and Gentiles. It's the church that Philemon and Onesimus were part of, slave and slave owners, in the same church, worshipping the same Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. That's the same for us here. All here, from all different walks of life, even different parts of the world. One or two different nations here amongst us. And yet we're here because we are one body, because that mystery of Christ has been revealed. That's the whole point of what he is saying. You know, there was once written in stone in the Temple of Jerusalem these words, that no man of another nation is to enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple. And whoever is caught will have himself to blame, that his death ensues. Now, when Josephus wrote those words down, or words to that effect down, in the years after the fall of Jerusalem, a lot of scholars in the 19th century thought that those things didn't exist. And then in the 1870s, one of those signs was dug up. Can you imagine coming into church and you're not allowed through the front because you're a Gentile? But that dividing wall literally has been destroyed. And we are one body. If we'd had more time, I would have got us to read another hymn, that the church is one foundation, elect from every nation, it says. Yet one, O all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses. That's us. All the nations, the church is to be one. It's not to be a Gen X church, is it? You know, we abominate racially segregated churches. We abominate churches that are divided upon generations, between men and women. Where church is one body, and our church should reflect that community. Now, I know that we're at the center of the universe here, but we can only be about as cosmopolitan as Stowmarket is. But the church is meant to be a reflection of that community. And that unity, that oneness, as it were, comes by the way of the cross. So it makes the difference whether you're Arabs or Asians, you know, blacks and whites. The church is, well, I've got good news for you, brothers and sisters. You know, Christianity is not a white man's religion. It's not a white man's religion. The gospel came forth to people that didn't look like most of us here. We need to remember that as well. So it doesn't matter whether you're black or white, or whether you're French or Irish or Russian, British, American, or whatever you're from. We are heirs to that promise. Did you see the words that are there when he goes on to talk just after the mystery of Christ? He says in verse 6, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, the same body, and the partakers of his promise. Okay, the partakers of his promise. And that's important because the actual Greek words there say in verse 6 there, together heirs or fellow heirs, fellow partakers. Okay, in the same body. The Greeks there, the Greek word has there, that what we have in English, sin, as in symphony. In Greek that would be sun. Okay. Fellow partakers, fellow heirs. This is a question I want to ask you. Are you an heir to the promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ? Are you an heir? Are you a fellow heir? Okay. We need to get those priorities straight. Okay. If you are not a Christian, then you are not an heir. Okay. Okay. All you can count on, friend, if you're not a Christian, is that when you die, there will just be a handful around your graveside and a few words, and it's a very, very sad thing. Okay? It's a very sad thing to live in this world and enter the next world without being saved, being without that eternal inheritance that they're speaking about that is there. Now, you may say, friend, if you're not saved, that you don't care. Okay? But you should care. You should want to be an heir, as it were, to be a co-inheritor of the promises that are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. You should want to care. Today is the day of salvation. And I ask you, if you are not saved, whatever age you are, if you are not saved, you need to repent. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those promises that are yes and amen will be yours forever and ever. And the world is made up of two types. It's the only real division there should be in this world. Saved and unsaved. Those are the only real divisions that are there. Between the righteous and between the wicked. If you're saved, then you are in his kingdom. If you're not saved, if you're not a fellow heir, you're outside his kingdom. Because your sin has blinded you. You're at enmity with God. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the glorious news. If you're here today and you are a stranger in the sense of you're not in his covenant, that you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are without hope. But if you embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you can be a part of the people of God forever. Isn't that wonderful? Okay? You could have walked into this building today as a stranger, but you would leave as part of a family. You could have walked into this church as a rebel, but you will leave a subject to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You walked in here lost, but you will walk out and because you have been found. You walked in here blind, but now you can see. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All who call upon his name of the Lord, that is, will be saved. You will not be disappointed. Again, today is the day of salvation. Thirdly, then, the church is central to the great plan of redemption, God's great plan of redemption. The church is central to God's great plan of redemption. Here we're just moving a little bit now into verses 8 and onwards, in particular, actually, verse 9, where it says, to bring light for everyone. What is the plan of the mystery? There's that word again, hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be known. Now, I realize that in between these verses, there's lots more I could say, but let's just focus our thoughts on these things that are here, okay? You say, this is what he means by the eternal purpose. Now, an American writer said of this particular chapter, okay, an American writer, that the assembly of the redeemed, and he means by those words the church, the company of the saints, the church, the children of God, are more significant in world history than any other group, organization, or nation. The United States of America, and you can put in brackets whatever country you come from, compares to the Church of Jesus Christ like a speck of dust compares to the sun. The drama of international relations compares to the mission of the church like a kindergarten riddle compares to Hamlet or King Lear. Okay? So in other words, you could be at nursery or do in a riddle, or do you compare it to some of the greatest plays ever written? You see, the church is central to God's great plan of redemption. And that plan is to proclaim the truth, to bring light to the nations. And Paul saw himself as a light bearer, and so should we. And in every age, the church is to shine that light into people's hearts. And that has been always God's plan, has it not? It's now going forth to the Gentiles. For us, you know, the light shone into our hearts, and we saw that we were in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, too, is to be light bearers, as it were, okay? to proclaim the gospel, to placard the glory of God to Stowmarket or whatever town you may come from. And that we, as his covenant people, are in the midst of this unfolding cosmic drama that we have read so much about in Haggai and also Esther. And here it is, reminds us in the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians. It gives us meaning to history in the future, does it not? that God's plan in this world is in a way in which we can make sense of this world. When all seems uncertain, when all seems chaotic, then we know that God, who is the creator of all things, is in control. He gives us meaning. Okay? This is what Paul says to the Athenians in Acts 17, okay, when he's on his missions, that God made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. The creator of all things. God is in control, and the church is central to that plan of redemption. Now, sometimes we do get asked that, do you not? You know, well, why has God allowed so much terrible things to happen over the last, you know, decades, hundreds of years, since the beginning of time? And that's not a new question to ask. A Brahmin priest asked William Carey, the great Baptist ministry, that question. If you have said what is true, he said to Carey, then God has sinned by not giving us this information sooner. If this is such good and glorious news, God should have given it to us a long time ago. I've had something like that said to me before. I don't know whether you have. Not by a Brahmin priest, though, but by other people. And Carey responded, and take note of his words if you do. God is God, and if he chooses to leave an entire nation in darkness and bring them light centuries after the light has come, that is his prerogative. And besides, the darker the darkness, the more glorious the light. The more glorious the light. And his plan then makes known his manifold wisdom. There's those other words I mentioned to you there in, I think it's in verse 10, manifold wisdom. What does it mean by that? Well, the word manifold means variegated. It means multifaceted, many-sided. And I particularly like this one, many-splendored. Okay, many-splendored. It's multidimensional. Now, it's a Greek word. It's a poetic word that's applied to tapestries, poetry, you know, garments, flower arrangements, many-colored, richly diversified. And so often when we describe God, we see him as, we describe him as being all-powerful, we describe him as being all-present, describe him as knowing all things. I mean, you may have come across those words, omnipotent, and all those words. But there is another word, omnisapien, all-wise. I would have loved to have sung that song, immortal, invisible, God only wise. And that's what makes, that's what's on display in his church, God's manifold witness. Because God is wise and mighty in strength. And who has defied him without harm, asked Job. So it's wisdom, this wiseness, as it were. That's his essence. Now, wisdom here means not just an intellectual quality, but a moral one. It's not just cleverness and cunning, but it's using that intelligence to the right end. His right end is to bring forth the gospel. The men and women, boys and girls, down through history will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And his wisdom will be on display. And that's God's aim, bringing glory to his name. I heard this said of God's wisdom as we just come towards our last point. God's wisdom is manifold because, I quote, it weaves 1,000 apparently tangled threads into one glorious pattern. So that out of the most diverse elements, where the strongest elements clash, so that where men saw only impossibilities, God, coming with means, worked out results which no man would have dreamed of and no angel would have foreseen. Manifold wisdom of a God. That in his wisdom, God had this plan, a comprehensive, detailed plan, even before the foundations of the world, that meant that men and women, boys and girls like me, were saved. And that there are men and women, boys and girls, to be saved. And all of that is because the church is central to his great plan of redemption to bring light, in which that manifold wisdom is put on display. And that shows you the importance of the church in God's purposes. If you're not struck by the wow factor about it, maybe not the wow factor about my preaching, but the wow factor about what it says in His Word that is here. You see, that at the heart of this plan is a congregation like us. We're at the heart of God's redemptive plan. He has orchestrated, you know, all these things. He has brought us all together. He has chosen us. And so therefore, this Sunday morning, other Sunday mornings and evenings, hopefully in the future, we will be sat together and worshipping Him. And that's God's bigger picture, is it not? We were reminded that in Haggai. That should inspire us. That should provide us with perspective when we get bogged down in life. When we get bogged down in the trenches of day-to-day Christian living. The church is fundamentally important to His plan. He's not dependent on it. We're dependent on Him. But the church is still a central part of His plan. That's why we have so much opposition. Because the principalities and powers know that. That's the reason why our people are opposed. That's what we saw in Esther, was it not? Is that not what we saw when Herod went to wipe out the children? Well, we see Satan confronting Jesus Himself in the wilderness. The authorities, like Paul, tried to persecute the church. People face persecution today. Because the principalities and powers of darkness know that there is this plan. They will do everything they can to disrupt it. But we've got that comfort in short. Okay? History is being driven for a purpose. Okay, it's not cyclical. Okay, it feels sometimes like things are going round and around. Okay, like I said, it still says 9:45 out there. It feels like we're in Groundhog Day. But actually, there is a purpose to everything. And that's God directing things for His good purposes. He's been executing this plan. He's been creating this community from every tribe and tongue. And the church here is the first fruits of a new creation. I said last week in Haggai, what we have here is a glimpse of what eternal worship will be like. It's a wonderful thing. Okay. So let the fearful look up. Let the pessimists, you know, look down. Lift your eyes, Christian. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. Church is central to God's great plan of redemption. Last of all, because my time is virtually up. The church is a witness to the principalities and powers. You see that they're right toward, getting toward the end that is there in verse 10. The manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. What does it mean by principalities and powers? Well, the commentators are divided. I wouldn't be commentators if they weren't divided, I suppose. Be like historians. We like to argue these things. It could well be that Paul is speaking here of those good angels. Or is he speaking about the bad angels, if I can put it that way? Well, we know what the good angels think because we read of that in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, don't turn to it. It says these words, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was yours to search and inquired carefully, inquiring what personal time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And these are the last words there in verse 12, things into which the angels long to look. See, there's kind of an angelic curiosity that is there. Okay, and they long to understand the fullness of God's plan because they're not in our position, you see. We need to be redeemed. The angels long to look and to understand. So it could be that Paul's got in mind here that we are a witness to those angels, yes? But I wonder actually whether really what Paul has in mind are the bad angels, if I can put it that way. who are not working for God's cause and kingdom. I mean, at the end of the letter of Ephesians, he mentions principalities and powers, and he thinks of them as principalities and powers of darkness. But if you were to look into the Ephesians context, and you can read Acts 19 when you go home, you'll discover that Ephesus was the center of a pagan hub. You know, they used to speak of Rome as all roads lead to Rome, yes? Not Stone Market, Rome. But all roads go from Ephesus. And pagan religion was at its heart. There was a statue there of Artemis, yes? Which is really the worship of Diana. Very, very popular indeed. You could buy whole books of names and words that you could recite called the Ephesia Grammata. And you would recount these things. You could wear amulets. You could wear bracelets to protect you. It's like the animism of Africa, you see. Maybe that's what Paul has in mind when he's looking at the church of Ephesus and he is saying, you have been saved from those things. You're a witness to those principalities and the powers of darkness. And what he's saying here, it's the same for us here in Stone Market Baptist Church, is that we are a display case for his triumphant grace and wisdom and ultimate victory in Christ Jesus. That's why we're here. We are a showcase for what God has done. And we are a witness to those principalities and powers. So just take a moment. Dwell upon the great grandeur of God's purposes. When we get caught up in daily life, the struggle, the grinding down of us sometimes in daily life, when we're weighed down, when we're burdened, let's remind ourselves not only that the church is central to God's great plan of redemption, but we are a witness that there is more than just an earthly mission taking place. There's a cosmic mission that we are part of in Stone Market Baptist Church. And that's why the glory in here, the church, is more than the glory out there. Okay? Because people need to see us meeting, need to hear us singing and praising when we can in the future, no doubt, and praying. Okay, there is nothing more beautiful than that, I think, because it's a glimpse of what is to come in all eternity, in that scene one day when we're there in heaven in all its perfection and we will be singing his praises. Our time is up. Church then, friends, is us, his covenant people, are a privileged and blessed people, are we not? We're a privileged and blessed people. By grace, we fit into the theatre of God's multifaceted, many splendid wisdom. Okay? You know, what goes on here, what is prayed here, what is sung here, okay? What happens is all part of that unfolding plan. And that's what's happening here at Stone Market Baptist Church. What happens here is more important than what happens at the UN, because the church is central to God's plan. It is important, okay, to remember these things, that we are blessed and that we need to praise God for the eternal purposes that are in Christ Jesus. Amen.